And so far, so good. We'll be okay. We're going to deal now with the activities that will begin with Monday. Yesterday we covered that which will be associated with what we call Palm Sunday. And so now we'll look at the activities during the course of the week. Zechariah 9:9 is what we looked at last night concerning the promise of the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. The waving of the palm branch was associated with Jewish nationalism or solidarity. There is the Eastern Gate located there in the Eastern Wall, believed to be the gate that Jesus would have entered in. However, we mentioned that the original gate would have been underneath. Now we're going to pick up and look at what happens now on Monday. According to the chronology of the event, it seems that this was the day that there was a cleansing that Jesus performed there at the temple. He would go there and he saw the merchandising and the money changing going on that took place there at that time. There was a, right along here, right along this side here, if you can see that, there was a royal portico there. A royal portico was basically a basilica type of a structure where they had these massive pillars there. And most of the merchandisers and the money changers would set up their stalls between those massive pillars in here. And so that way when the people came, they can go through there and see the wares and purchase them as they so like. Some believe that it was possibly there that Jesus may have overturned the tables of the money changers. Let's take a look at the royal portico as we're looking down the hall. That would be like we would be standing over here on the western side and then looking toward the east down the hall. There's those columns that they believe made up what was called the royal portico right here in the southern end of the Temple Mount. So you could picture the stalls being set up in between these massive pillars and this bizarre type of flea market going on. Now, way at the end here, at the eastern end of the temple, we have records that the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling body of the day, they would sometimes gather there at the end. And they had platforms, and the head high priest, which could be Annas or Caiaphas or any of those characters, they could sit there and just kind of oversee the activity and the discussion that is going on. But also they can see the activities that were taking place down the entire length of the portico here. Now some believe that maybe this is where Jesus, when he entered into the temple, that he saw this merchandising and money changing going on, and he turned the tables over. It could have happened here. However, most Jewish people recognize that this section here where the royal portico is located, this section here, that this was an addition added by Herod, who was a usurper of the throne of David. Remember, he declared himself king of the Jews when he really wasn't, and he really claimed it by force. And it was Herod who expanded the Temple Mount to the length that you see here and the temple that Jesus would have been familiar with. And he did so in order to accommodate the many pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem during his day. And so what the Jewish people often viewed was of the extensions that Herod did was purely the Gentile sections, sections that are not considered holy ground. So they don't care. Anything goes there. But there was a fence, or like a wall, that went around the main sanctuary itself. And this morning I talked about the wall of partition, the wall of hostility, where there were signs placed written in Greek and in Latin in order so that Gentiles would read the sign and acknowledge that they cannot go beyond those walls here. They can mingle in here, but they cannot go further in because this section where the wall was located was the parameters of Solomon's platform, King Solomon. And so for the Jewish people, that was holy ground. That was holy ground. So this could be a possible site for where Jesus did the overturning of the tables. However, further studies suggest that possibly, because had he turned the tables here, you know, what would that have really, what kind of a message would that have heard, other than, you know, he doesn't like it or whatever. What is suggested, however, and seems to have some bearing, is that there might have been some aggressive entrepreneur type who wanted to have an edge over their competitors and may have had the audacity to set up their stalls on the other side of the wall that was considered holy ground. Now, they wouldn't have been Gentiles. They would have been Jews. But they would have taken their wares, and not too many would have gone over that wall there, and thus they would have had free rein and probably got a last-minute sale or, you know, that kind of thing. So Jesus was a Mosaic Jew. In other words, he was a follower of the Mosaic law. And thus he was a contender for the things of God and zealot for the things of the Lord. And so when he came to the temple that time, he might have bypassed all this and acknowledged it or recognized just the merchandising and money changing that went on here. But when he went into this section here, this disregard for God, not that the ground was holy, but this total disregard for the things that are sacred and just seeing what was going on and then causing the tables to be overturned and scattering the animals that were in the pen, it would have only been a few, but people would have noticed right away. There would have been many Jewish folks who would have been offended when they saw this merchandising, and they probably said to themselves, if only somebody would do something about this, and along comes Jesus and does that, and they're all kind of hailing him. The point is, the money changing and the merchandising business that all took place here was under the auspices of the family of Annas, who was the acting high priest group of the day. They controlled the entire enterprise there. The ancient Jewish sources refer to this entire section as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Annas being the head of a very powerful Sadducean family of the day. And the people recognize that this is their bazaar. This is their thing. And they recognize that it was hard because during, like, for example, the Passover, people can bring their animals from home, but they have to be inspected by an authorized priest who's under the auspices of Annas. And they had to pass the kosher law to make sure that it is perfect. Now, guess what happens? Every time you brought your lamb that you brought from home in order to save some money, and it got inspected, guess what they found? A defect. Something was always wrong. Now, what are you going to do? You could go all the way back from where you're from, or you could just buy one of their own that has been inspected and has the good housekeeping on a seal on it, and you could offer that. And, of course, you have to pay top dollar for that. And so people would do that, and then they would take what was supposed to be the defiled animal, and they put it in another pen. And then they would sell it to someone else. And then the money changing, the issue with the money changing was that the coins that was used outside of Jerusalem often had images of Caesar. And Caesar was declaring himself to be what? God. And so this is a defilement. You can't use these coins here in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, they minted special coins. And the coins would have the palm branch or things. But the priest then minted their own coin, can only be spent here at the bazaars of the sons of Annas. So you come with your money and you want to buy. You can't use the pagan money. So these priests would take your pagan money and they would be exchanged for the accepted temple money. And the corruption took place in the exchange rate. You didn't get the worth of your money. And so there was a corruption that was taking place. Now, surprised as you may be, Jesus really wasn't going after them because of that. It was corruption for sure. But what Jesus was after more was this attitude here and how possibly somebody would dare bring this kind of corruption that everybody knew was going on and dare to possibly have set it up behind that wall in total disregard for the things that have gone. Now, obviously, it shouldn't have been done here even, but still, that was the attitude of the time. So that was the cleansing that took place there on possibly on Monday of that week. Now the priests are really on him because it's one thing to go after their theology and question their teachings and the people seeing their authority being eroded because of what Jesus is saying. It's another matter now to go after what? The livelihood. Going after their livelihood. So now he's going after them. They're going to go after him here. Now, we come to Tuesday. And this is the day of testing of the Lamb. The testing of the Lamb. I'm wondering why I was getting that puff sound here. And I would submit to you that according to the ancient sources, Psalm 82 becomes the Tuesday Psalm. The Tuesday Psalm. Psalm 82. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. And we want to see now a progression concerning the testing of the Lamb. As you're turning there, it was the prerogative of the priests to select the lambs, the animals that were to be offered for the Passover, as well as inspect them. First of all, concerning the selecting of the lamb, can you recall in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus was selected as a lamb by a priest? Huh? A high priest? No, where a priest singled out Jesus as a lamb, which was their prerogative. Somebody mentioned it. John the Baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist, but I say that to my Baptist friends. I get them all, you know. He was the immerser. Now, you recall when Jesus approached him at the Jordan River in John chapter 1, verse 29, that John sees him and said what? Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now, was he a priest? Be careful now. John was a prophet. We know that. However, his father was who? Zechariah, who was a priest. And so John, the baptizer, had the office of a priest, though he was not functioning in the role of a priest. And that was just another thing that the people recognized, that something different was coming with the birth of John. Not only was he given a name that was not part of the family name, there was nobody by the name of John, and the name John means grace. And then John didn't even pursue the vocation that he was called to in his family. I mean, everybody loved the priests because you just went through the motion. What people didn't like was prophets. Why? Because prophets come out of nowhere and they have this bad habit of having to state what is obvious that gets everybody all upset and you want to kill them, but you know they're right. That's a prophet. A priest, yeah, he just goes through the motion, you know, and does the rituals and does what has to be done. And people are pretty much content with that. But a prophet comes along and he doesn't have no degrees, he's not taught in some of the well-known schools. Probably, I like to think that they don't probably have the great speech and the grammar's all off and what have you. And yet they're speaking and preaching with passion from their heart. And convicting, and people are getting pricked in their conscience concerning sin. Hey, and what does John do? He chooses to become a what? A prophet. He's out there. But though he is not serving as a priest, he still has the office of a priest. And so I will submit to you that at that moment when John sees Jesus approaching him, and John says those words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that at that very moment, he is exercising his priestly prerogative. And thus, a priest had singled out and pointed out the lamb. Now, it was up to the priests also to inspect the lamb. It was their job. They had to make sure that it was right. And so I would submit to you that in the chronology of the Passion Week, it was on Tuesday where Jesus is at the temple. And if you're in Mark chapter 11, we're going to see that he is going to be inspected by four groups. Four groups. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. And I'll just do selective readings here. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, where is he? He's right here. He's in the temple. There come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say unto him, by what authority dost thou do these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Okay, so in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, you have now the chief priests who are here at the temple, seeing Jesus walking there in the temple, and they approached him and they asked him the question, by what authority do you do these things? And so the first area of inspection is his authority. His authority to do what he is doing and to say what he is saying. Jesus, in the context here, we won't look at all here, but he questions, he answers in a typical fashion. He answers a question with a question. Very Jewish. They do that all the time, you know. Answer a question with a question. And basically he says, now the ministry of Yohanan, John, the baptizer, was it of God or was it of man? Either way, if they acknowledge that it was of God, then he would say, well, why didn't you believe him when, for example, he selected me as the Lamb of God? Or if they say he was not, well, then they're going to be hard-pressed to explain themselves to the people who recognized him as a man of God and who had lost his head because of the zealousness for God. So they say, well, we can't answer you, and thus Jesus responds in verse 33, well, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things, if you can't answer that. So whereas they were hoping that they can get some information and maybe find something that they could, you know, incriminate him with, they couldn't answer a simple question, so he didn't feel obligated to answer that question. So one can say that in regard to his authority, he passed. He passed. But then we look on in chapter 12 of Mark, picking it up at verse 13. And now we got another group that comes along. And they're made up of Pharisees and Herodians. Pharisees and Herodians. And they come, and I will submit that they are questioning Jesus in the area of his allegiance. Because in verse 13, notice what they say. In verse 14, and when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God. Boy, what a setup, huh? In truth, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But, you know, of course, Jesus says, but, you know, he knows the hypocrisy that was undergirding that question. What was the issue? Well, taxes was always an issue, as it is today. It is during the springtime, the Passover season, where people brought their temple tax to the temple for the upkeep. It was also, once again, the discussion about having to pay taxes to Rome, because that's how Rome subjugated their people. Once they conquered you, they gave you the option, if you want to become Roman citizens, you can join the army and you could be part of our big empire. But you can have autonomy and you could rule yourselves and do this and that. But there's just two things you don't do with Rome. You don't rebel. And you don't withhold your taxes. Well, maybe out of three things. You don't rebel, you don't withhold your taxes, and you don't declare anyone but Caesar king. That's the three things. That's all that Rome requires. You can do anything you want. You can worship any gods you want, that kind of thing, as long as you don't rebel or withhold your taxes, because Caesar had a lifestyle that he must maintain, and you don't declare anyone else king other than Caesar. So they pose this question, is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? And you can imagine what could happen. If Jesus was to respond and say no, being that he is the messianic king who has come to deliver Israel from the oppressors, then they will quickly run over to the procurator's house, Pilate, and say, guess what? We got a guy here who is advocating rebellion against Rome. And boy, Rome will come down hard on that. But if he says that, no, we should continue paying taxes to Rome, then he is not the Messiah. He's not the king. He's not the one who was promised to come to deliver us, and then people will just abandon him. So they figured they got either way, you know, the horns of a dilemma. You know what a dilemma is, right? No matter what you do, you lose. And they brought the, I found it interesting that in the text, verse 13, you notice the group that came specifically, it was certain Pharisees and who are? Herodians. Now who were the Herodians? The Herodians were those who were in league with Herod. Herod had one foot in the Jewish people and one foot in Rome. He kind of chose those things that were convenient in order to survive. So people who were referred to as Herodians were those who kind of compromised with Rome and things with Judaism and so on. The Pharisees, of course, were the separatist parties, but it's certain Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were hypocrites. But certain ones came, the legalistic kind of crowd that wanted to keep pure. And the reason why they had the Herodians is because of this. That what you see there. That's a Tiberius coin. I have that coin. Not this particular one, but I do have a Tiberius coin. It features Tiberius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time. Now, if you were to read the inscriptions here, especially on the back, it basically says that Tiberius Caesar, that he is God. That he is God. Now, a good Pharisee would not be caught dead carrying one of these things in his pocket, right? Because it has a graven image of a false god. But Herodian, that's no big deal. He would have one. So the Pharisees bring these Herodians, and they're there because then Herodians can go and run to Pilate and inform how Jesus responded. But what does Jesus do? Classic example. You've probably heard so many sermons on the text, and Jesus answers them and he says, well, let's pick it up verse 16. Whose superscription and image is it? They say it's Caesar. So in verse 17, Jesus answers and says unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And then they marveled at him. You know what their response was? Here is this God, and then here I am, whom people say who I am. You decide. You call it. Give God his due. Now, the right answer, the right motivation means that everything goes to God. But they're going to have to pick and choose. They're going to have to pick and choose. And so where they were questioning his allegiance, they marveled in the answer that he gave. They were hoping to entrap him, but it did not work. So the chief priests came, they questioned his authority. The Pharisees and Herodians came and questioned his allegiance. Now in verse 18 of Mark chapter 12, we have a group called the Sadducees. You remember who the Sadducees were? They were the opponents of the Pharisees. What's the one doctrinal distinctive that we are so familiar with concerning the Sadducees? They didn't believe in resurrection. You know the old cliche? You know the old cliche? Yeah, that's why they're sad, you see? Yeah, old cliche there. But they also didn't believe in angels or miracles or anything like that. And so the Pharisees came and they questioned him and his doctrine. They questioned his doctrine because in verses 18 through 27, they come and they probably thought long and hard and tried to conjure up this story about a man who was married to this woman. And in this relationship, no child was produced. And so by law, the man's brother must marry his dead brother's wife in order to raise up seed for the one that passed away. And so thus it happened that the husband died and the brother married her. And in that relationship, there was no child. And therefore, there was another brother in that family, and he married her. And again, there was no child. And they went on, they said there were seven brothers that married this one woman. And then the punchline is said, now she dies. Oh, yes, at the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be since all seven had her? Now, pause for a moment. If that story was true, think about it. There's something wrong with those guys, right? I mean, something. Or she's real tough or something. I mean, something of that kosher there. I mean, you can imagine. But their whole point was to try to show how ludicrous the whole doctrine of resurrection, because they're picturing that what's over there is going to be like here, the same kind of arrangements and situations. So they're basically testing him where? In doctrine, the resurrection factor. And Jesus responds in such classic ways, as if you guys err, you don't know the power of God, for in resurrection they are not given in marriages, they're like the angels and this sort of thing. And so the Pharisees, who were believers in the resurrection, agreed with Jesus. They probably were nodding their head. They probably said, that's a good response. Next time we have a debate with those guys. I could almost picture that. But they were trying to entrap him in the area of doctrine. And then in Mark chapter 12, picking at verse 28 through 34, we have now a group called the scribes, the lawyers. These are the guys that deal with the hair-splitting details of the law. They read between the lines, and they are the ones that one would consult when one wanted to get clarity, the scribes and the lawyers. And they came, and they questioned Jesus in the area of devotion. Because they said, Master, let's pick it up there. Verse 28 of chapter 12. It's kind of good here. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, asked them, which is the first commandment of all? And in verse 29, Jesus says these words. And this is how one says it in Hebrew. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is the one Lord, or the only Lord, the only God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And then the second is like, namely this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe then says, well, Master, has thou said the truth? So there is one God, or the only God, and there is none other but He. Of course, he was kind of sly, saying that you claiming to be God, you know, you just incriminated yourself. However, they couldn't press it too far. Because at the end of this entire discussion here, it says, especially in Matthew, that no one there asked him any questions, no more. They all left him. Now, what was happening here? You read these accounts, you read these things happening, you have the chief priests, you have the Pharisees, you have the Herodians, you had the scribes come, and they all came and tested him in the authority, his allegiance, his doctrine, his devotion. Their intent was to entrap him. But in reality, what was God allowing to happen? God was allowing the priests to inspect the land. Because now that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, makes sense. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. And how do we know that? Because he was tested. Not only because he came from, you know, he was God who had come, but also by the law of the land that God had given to Israel. That after they tested him, he was found to be a perfect lamb of God. A God who is characterized as unleavened bread. Leaven, a picture of sin. The effects of sin. Yeast. The way yeast works, you put it in a dough, you leave it alone. You don't have to put much, right? You don't see it working, but it's permeating, and it's going to cause the dough to rise. And that became a classic picture that was used to illustrate the effect of sin. You transgress the law of God, and it's unconfessed, it's not dealt with, and like yeast, it begins to grow, and it nurtures, and it continues, and it does produce a product at the end. With dough, it causes the bread to rise, but in people, sin brings death. And so the characteristic of unleavened bread, that the absence of sin, suggest that which is holy and sanctified. That's why the bread that is used at the Passover and in communion, you know, it's unleavened bread. It's supposed to be unleavened bread. That with the absence of yeast to signify that the lamb was perfect, unspotted, unblemished, to which that was a picture of as we sang, we to be holy. Now, they were hoping to entrap him, but God was allowing them to do and exercise their right. So they can't say anything. Now, in Matt, the next thing that happens, I'm going quickly here, after the testing, Jesus meets with the leaders right here. This is the southern end, what you see here, the southern end of the Temple Mount right here, the wall and the steps. This is how one entered into the Temple Mount, through these massive steps here. And some of these steps that you see here that look a little bit rough, those are the original steps that were there during the time of our Lord. And pilgrims would come, and they would go into these mikvahs, these vats with water, and they would go through a ceremonial cleansing, and they would put on fresh clothes. And then they would start to walk up these steps. And as they would walk up these steps, they would be singing or chanting or reciting the Psalms of the Ascent. Psalms 120 to 134. They would be singing Psalms of the going up, the going up. And they would be preparing their hearts. The steps are so interesting in their design in that, for example, they would have a wide step, and then the next step would be narrow. And then there would be a wide step, and then narrow. And that was by design, because as I was trying to go up it, you couldn't run up. But rather, it broke your stride. You did two steps, and then you had to take one, and then you did two, and then one. And it's interesting, when there's a bunch of people doing it, it causes everybody to kind of go up in a very slow, calculated, and reverential way. Because people are what? Chanting. They are preparing and meditating, chanting those words of the ascent, and preparing their heart, because they're going to go into holy ground. They're going to go right here, into the place where God, in through the glory cloud, dwells. And you can imagine what happens, that after you've gone through this ritual out here of cleansing, and then you've prepared your heart and mind, and you started to ascend up those stairs, and then you come out into this area here, the outer court, and all of a sudden, your whole reverence and the whole attitude that you've prepared yourself was suddenly assaulted by the sounds of hawkers of money changing and merchandising and all this sort of thing. It just ruined it. It just destroyed that. And so these are what are the steps that led you up. Now, I would submit to you that in Matthew chapter 23, you have the denunciation of some members of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. In all likelihood, Jesus would have been standing on these steps. And he stood there, because these steps were also known as the teaching steps of the rabbis. The Pharisees loved to gather around here and just engage people in theological disputes. Jesus would have been here, and as he starts to denounce them, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," and he starts using the illustrations that he does, they're all around you. They're all around, all the illustration. Remember I mentioned that here in the Kidron Valley, this is one big massive cemetery? There are tombs there. And during the Passover, the tombs, the outside tombs, are washed so that they look nice and white and bright and nice. And one of the illustrations that Jesus says to them, as he's standing here, and he probably looks toward the east, toward the Kidron Valley, sees the tombs that are out there, and he looks at those leaders there, and what does he say? "You guys are whited sepulchers." Remember that? "You guys are whited sepulchers." And what is he saying? "You guys look nice on the outside with all your religious pomp, but inside you guys are full of dead man's bones. You're corrupt and defiled." Boy, everybody would have saw that and heard that, because they saw all that whitewashed stone out there. And also the illustration about the wideness, how it leads to destruction, and the narrow steps down here in the other end that leads to salvation. They would recognize that these were the stairs that Jesus was referring to in the Sermon on the Mount earlier. That you left the temple using the wide steps, and you entered the temple using the narrow steps that had that same design. See how wide it is to leave the temple? You left salvation ground. You entered into the world of sin and temptation. But straight and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. You have to go up those narrow steps on the other end. So I would say that that's what takes place now on Tuesday afternoon. Late Tuesday, Matthew 24 and 25 takes place. That's the Olivet Discourse. Jesus and his disciples would have made their way up as they were probably making their way out of the temple through these steps, and now they made their way up to the Mount of Olives here. And it's here that he's asked the question about what shall the end times be. And it's Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And he talks about the end times as it relates to Jerusalem and that period of time. Now, not only is the priest to select, to inspect, but it's also their prerogative to buy the lambs. They have to buy the lambs. And what's interesting is that those shepherds that tended to the flock that were to be sacrificed at the temple, they didn't want the money or those specially minted coins that can only be used there at the bazaars of Annas. They wanted that good old pagan currency that they could spend it anywhere they want to go, because that was much stronger. So, later in the evening of Tuesday, which now would be Jewish Wednesday, because remember, it's sundown to sundown, Matthew 26, verse 14 and 15 now takes place. And what happens there? We have one of Jesus' disciples by the name of Judas Iscariot, and he goes to those priests, and they negotiate, and they talk about how much they would give him so that he can reveal where Jesus could be apprehended away from the masses and the people and do it secretly so that way it wouldn't create a stir. And they agreed on what? 30 pieces of silver. And I have a coin. I have one of those coins. And it is believed to be a Tyrrhenian silver coin. The image that you see there is a pagan god of the Greek. The Tyrrhenian silver coin is believed to be that which made up the 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver, according to the Exodus book, chapter 21, verse 32, was the price of a dead slave. Not just a slave, but a dead one. Because in Exodus, if your bull, let's say, kills my servant, then you owe me 30 pieces of silver for the dead servant. And so what did they come up with? 30 pieces of silver to give to Judas so that Jesus can be apprehended somewhere secretly. Now, they did that with the intent of what? Insulting. To insult. That's how they valued him. That he's a dead slave. He's worthless. Now, they meant it as an insult. But what was God doing? Allowing the law to take place. Because not only did a priest, John, identify the Lamb of God, and not only did the priest, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes, as they came and they questioned him in his authority and his allegiance and in his doctrine and in devotion with the idea or the intent of entrapment, and in fact, they just prove the whole case that he is not only a Lamb selected, but the perfect Lamb of God. Now, the priest bought the Lamb with 30 pieces of silver. But do you think for one moment that they went into their pockets and chucked out 30 pieces of silver? Where did they get that money? Where did they get that heathen, pagan, terrible money? Remember the people, the pilgrims that were coming to Jerusalem? They brought that money. It was people's money. And it was used to meet their taxes and to pay what they need. And then these priests who managed that would use that kind of money in order to go buy the animals that were to be sacrificed at the temple in behalf of the people, the nation, every day. So these priests, in the issuing of 30 pieces of silver, bought the lamb, but they used people's money. In other words, they bought the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the whole world. You think they knew that? No, we know it because we have the Word of God. You see, man might intend to do harm to the cause of God and Christ. That's why it's so futile. It's so puny. It's so small. When you study the Word of God and God's intent, God is overseeing, overruling all this stuff. Therefore, don't be dismayed. You know how many times people ask me and they're so dismayed of what's happening in the world in Jerusalem and how we're being persecuted and we're being undermined by the Muslims and by this philosophy and by the political correctness movement and on and on and on. I said, listen, this is all will be overruled. God is still in control. You've heard that? It's almost like a cliche now, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? And how I do. Just by going through all this. 30 pieces of silver. They wanted to insult, but in reality, they put the lamb that was going to be sacrificed for the world. The perfect Lamb of God. Isn't the wonder of God how it all comes together? If you read this passage, would you see it differently now? You see it a lot different? But that's what its intent. And the will of the Lord, tomorrow we're going to get back and we're going to deal with Passover, Pesach. And you're going to see how Passover was done. It's going to be very different than the Leonardo da Vinci's version. A lot different. And you'll see what they did in terms of the breaking of the bread and the partaking of the cup. And also we're going to consider the seating arrangement. Any questions you'd like to ask me in regard to what we discussed tonight? The psalm for Wednesday, not our Wednesday, but the Wednesday of the week that we're looking at, is Psalm 94. From all accounts, the record is silent, so we would suggest that on Wednesday, after this Tuesday with this activity, it was a day of rest. It was a day of rest and that there wasn't any activity going on there. But the psalm that was sung on that day at the temple was Psalm 94. And then the next day, Thursday, in which then Jesus will be hosting his Passover, it will be Psalm 81. Psalm 81. So if you want to read those two psalms, and that way you prepare for what we'll be discussing, Lord willing, tomorrow. Any questions you'd like to ask me before we close in prayer and then the ministers closing out in song? Anything that you need elaborate or clarified or re-lectured again? Well, I trust that God would bring this all to our hearts and minds again. It's always exciting to me. I don't know about most people, but I get so thrilled seeing it and hearing it and just reading it just wonderfully again. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this night. Thank you for thy mercies. Thank you for thy compassions. Thank you, Father, as we stand in awe before thee and just see the wonder of it all, how in history is truly your story and how you truly are involved with the course of human affairs. And whereas man would think and be delusional to think that they are in control, yet, Father, it's all working in accordance to your plan, that you have it all intact and that you will be honored, you will be glorified as we look and see what happened in that eventful week so long ago with Christ here. We see, Father, the evil intent of man, but yet how you can turn that all around and make it so deep in thought and something to be worthy and worship. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for his coming. Thank you for his salvation. And thank you, Father, for the privilege that is ours to know him intimately. We pray this in the one who had come, who's coming again, even Jesus. Amen.